if I don't get another lecture from my wife. It seems that I just can't go fast through these wonderful pictures of the Lord in the tabernacle. And I'm slow enough normally, and this morning I didn't even get through with the mercy seat, which I usually finish in the first message. So we'll have to review quickly. We won't really be reviewing. We'll just take up where we left off. And that was with the mercy seat. We looked at the ark, and we didn't look further at the mercy seat. We are looking in Exodus 25. Exodus 25, beginning at verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony. The ark, as we pointed out this morning, is this box. Actually, the word ark means a box. That's the ark. And it has the 2 tables of the testimony, the 10 commandments, in the ark. This ark speaks of Christ, as we saw in 3 very definite ways this morning, and we won't have time to go over that. And the mercy seat is this portion. The mercy seat was put above upon the ark. And we saw that this mercy seat is a picture of the throne of God. It rests upon the ark. And God has secured his throne which has been challenged by sin in the universe. God has secured his throne by the birth and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's throne rests upon his throne. And that for us. Now what we would like to do is look at that mercy seat. The word for mercy seat is the word, the original Hebrew word is kofar. And it's used frequently in the Old Testament. Once it was used when Noah was going to fix this ark so it wouldn't leak. Here he had put all this structure up, but there were probably many cracks in it. And so Noah took pitch and filled those cracks. He pitched the ark within and without. Now the word pitch is the word kofar, the same as that word for mercy seat. Then Jacob was coming home and he remembered Esau's threat that he would kill him. And so Jacob sent presents ahead of him, droves of camels, sheep, and all kinds of gifts before him. And he told each one of his servants with that particular gift for Esau to give him a message that this is a gift from his brother Jacob. And Jacob said, "Peradventure I shall appease him." And the word appease is the same word, kofar.
to appease. In Exodus 30, we read of God telling Moses that when he numbered Israel, that he was to see to it that every person numbered in Israel offered a half shekel of silver for a ransom for his or her soul. And he said, lest the plague be upon you. And the word ransom is kofar again. It's ransom. And so the very meaning that God takes for this cover, for that's really what that mercy seat is, for this cover, for the ark, for God's throne even, is the word that means pitch or shelter against the coming storm, appeasement of wrath, and ransom paid. All the throne of God has become a throne of grace to you and me. But I'd like for us to look at that throne a little closer, because God shows us how his throne has to be approached. He shows us what kind of a throne it is, and therefore he tells us what kind of a God it is that you and I have to do with. These cherubs, you notice they are made one piece with the mercy seat. They are not attached to it. They are one with it. Now, a cherub, ordinarily, I think people think of a cherub as a little baby-faced creature. Usually it has wings and it has no clothes on and it's dimpled and cute-looking and innocent. And that is what people think of as a cherub. But if we go to the scriptures, we get an entirely different view of a cherub. And of course, we have to turn to scripture to understand scripture. We need to apply the law of first reference here. That is, so many times when you find a word in the Bible and you don't understand it, if you get a concordance and go back to the first time that word occurs in the Bible, 9 times out of 10, that will give you your clue as to what it means throughout the Bible. So let's look at the first time these cherubim are mentioned. That's in Genesis 3:24. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man. This is in Eden, immediately after the fall of man. Genesis 3, verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This doesn't look like a little sweet babe, does it? These are fearful creatures. We read some verses this morning which tell us that God sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. Those are fearful words. Here the cherubim is guarding the way. To keep, the word is to guard the way of the tree of life. He's keep shutting man out because sin has come in. You hear of these angelic creatures again and again. When Balaam was on his way in disobedience to God's will, you remember that this angelic creature with a flaming sword, just as you have the sword here, stood in the path. And you remember when David would number Israel, that an angel appeared with a sword over Jerusalem. These creatures are guardians of the holiness of God. You know, there's so much today that would sell the gospel to people. So much is done to sell the gospel to people as if you want a successful life, you just let Jesus into your life. If you want to be happy, let Jesus into your life. Well, that's true. You'll be happy and your life will be successful in God's sight. But that's not the basis of the gospel. Wherever I read of the gospel, I read first of all these truths of God's word that we must not leave out. And that is, God's character demands the judgment of what I am and of what I have done. And we need to preach the old gospel, the gospel of Scripture. There is judgment. And God sits between the cherubim, and they guard His holiness. And they shut the way to the tree of life. You see, the seraphim speak of God's holiness in His nature, that He's holy. Seraphim are only mentioned once in the Bible, in Isaiah. And they are above the throne of God, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." But they don't do anything about it. But the cherubim, they are the ones that do something about it. They are the active guardians of the throne of God. And God says, as we read in chapter 25 of Exodus and verse 22, "There will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony." There are those creatures that declare the holiness of God, and not only declare it, but they're set to guard it from all defilement. And beneath those cherubim are the two tables of the law, declaring your responsibility and mine, Godward first, and then manward. Two tables. First one, Godward. The second table, manward. Oh, my friend, what a God we have to meet. And there's no dodging that encounter, because we read in Hebrews, the God with whom we have to do. We must meet Him. And we must meet this God, the God that sits between the cherubim and above that holy law, declaring your and my responsibility, Godward and manward. What chance do you and I have to meet such a God as this and meet Him in peace? You remember back there in those portions we mentioned in the Old Testament where we saw cherubim, there was always that flaming sword speaking of judgment against all evil and shutting man out, therefore. Well, here are the cherubim. Where is the sword? You know, if I held that up, you would see that those cherubim are looking at something. Notice where they are looking. Verse 20. "The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." Their faces are toward the mercy seat itself. And what are they looking at? It's red. It's blood. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16 and we'll see the explanation of that. Leviticus chapter 16. This is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This occurred once a year. The Israelites brought their sacrifices frequently during the year, but once a year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest offered a very special sacrifice for all of Israel. It was called the sin offering. He chose two goats and cast lots for the lot for the Lord first. And this goat was taken, and he was killed. The sins of Israel were confessed on this animal's head, and he was killed. And he was taken outside the camp and burned. All this word is just perfection itself. The more anyone studies the Bible, the more he knows it to be what it claims to be over 2,000 times. Thus saith the Lord. The perfection of every detail declares it. In the offerings that the Israelites were instructed to give, everyone was a picture of the Lord Jesus as our great sacrifice. And there was an offering called the burnt offering, and it was offered on that altar that's nearest the gate, the piece of furniture nearest you there, called the altar of burnt offering. And there, every offering went up as a sweet savor to God. Every time the word burn is mentioned in connection with an offering on that altar, it's the Hebrew word to burn as incense. It was speaking of Christ offering himself up in utter devotion to the will of God, set for God's glory, cost what it would. And so those offerings went up as a sweet savor. But not so with this offering. The sin offering, as it is called in the Scripture, it was taken outside the camp. Never was this offering on the Day of Atonement, this great offering for all of Israel. It was never offered on that altar of burnt offering. It was not even offered inside the court of the tabernacle, but it was taken outside the camp and was burned with fire. And the word to burn is not the same word as to burn here, but it is to consume with fire. And it speaks of Christ made sin on that cross. And God's judgment poured out upon him. All the judgment of God that was due you and me fell upon Christ, our sin offering. And the high priest took the blood of that sin offering, which was burned outside the camp, and he brought the blood into the holiest, which is this innermost sanctuary, the holiest of all, where these pieces that you're looking at are found, the ark and the mercy seat. And he sprinkled the blood of the sin offering upon the mercy seat on the east side, it says. You remember that's where the cherubim were, on the east of the Garden of Eden, to keep the way. And God says he shall sprinkle the blood on the east side of the mercy seat. And now the cherubim are looking at that blood of the sin offering. And oh my friend, this is what God is announcing to us. That when his son hung on Calvary, God was looking upon your and my sin offering. He was made sin. He has made him who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 8, verse 3, we read what the law could not do, in that it was weak. Where was the law weak? In that it was weak on account of the flesh. The law addressed me, flesh, and said, don't sin. And I couldn't keep it. And that was the weakness of the law. It depended on me to keep it. What the law could not do, in that it was weak on account of the flesh, God, and the word did is understood. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And the Greek expression there, for sin, is the same expression that's translated a sin offering. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sin offering judged sin in the flesh. God has already done this work at Calvary. Let's look in Hebrews and see that this is exactly what Christ was fulfilling on that cross. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, it's a perfect parallel to the Day of Atonement, the sin offering of the Day of Atonement. Hebrews 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary. Notice that's what we've been considering, is that the sacrifice whose blood was brought inside the holy place. Those other offerings, their blood was never brought inside. The sin offering, and only the blood of the sin offering, was brought inside and put on that mercy seat. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Don't you see how perfectly this Old Testament pattern is? It pictures the will of Jesus, pictures the truth of the New Testament. What a wondrous picture book this tabernacle is of these heavenly truths, these eternal truths. And that now should explain to us why there's no sword, no flaming sword. Zechariah prophesies of the Lord Jesus in these words, God speaking, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd." And that dark Calvary, that is exactly what God did. He plunged the sword of justice that was due you and me, the sinner, he plunged it into the heart of his own Son. And now the cherubim, looking upon the blood of the great sin offering, are satisfied. God's holiness has been vindicated, has been fully magnified, glorified, honored, because sin has been fully and finally dealt with in a divine judgment. And that is what establishes the throne of God for eternity. It's Christ and his work done at the cross. And the wonder is, the same work that secures the throne of God for all eternity is the same work that secures my soul for all eternity. Oh, how we need to praise God that his Son is the ark, he is the mercy seat. Romans 3:25 says, "Whom God hath set forth a mercy seat." And the Greek word there is hilasterion, which is not as in 1 John, propitiation. There it's the offering that makes satisfaction. In Romans 3:25, it's the place of satisfaction, the mercy seat. And our Lord Jesus is everything. He's the ark. He's the mercy seat. He's the offering. He's the priest. He's all. and trusting in Him, we have everything. There will I meet with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And that's the basis of our fellowship with God. Now read the next verse, Exodus chapter 26, or 20, chapter 25, and verse 23. And notice that little word also. Verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. That word also is connecting now this table with what has gone before. A table. A table speaks of fellowship. I noticed that in visiting around among various meetings of the Lord's people, that if I meet them in the a public place, that I just don't know them. But when I am invited into their homes and I put my feet under their table and enjoy a good meal, somehow I feel like I'm in. I feel that I know them and they know me. The Lord Jesus used this psychology quite often on people. You notice how often he ate with people. And it does. It speaks of fellowship, the table. And now that God has made the way for us to commune with him, to come in and fellowship with him, he says, thou shalt also make a table. And that's the next piece of furniture that the Spirit of God takes up, the table. It's called the table of showbread. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Notice it's made of the same materials as the ark. And so, having already shown that these materials speak first of his holy, spotless humanity, and the gold speaks of his deity, we won't tarry on that. It speaks of Christ again. The table of shittim wood, 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and the cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth. We'll stop there because we may not have time to finish these details about the table. To support something. We use a table to hold something up. And this table is to support the bread that's on the table. This table speaks of the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of him as the sustainer of his people before God. And I think that we can see this definitely brought out in the verses that we'll read in that connection. The bread on the table. Once again, we have Christ, don't we, in the bread. He said, I am the true bread. He said, I am the living bread. I am that bread from heaven, which if a man eateth, he shall never die. And we who have partaken of him know that blessed joy of eternal life. We were born again when we partook of that bread from heaven. But that bread is not only Christ, but it's also his people. In Leviticus, let's turn to Leviticus and notice a little more about that bread. Leviticus describes the bread, whereas Exodus was giving us the table. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes. Thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Here it's made of fine wheaten flour. J.N. Darby translates it that way, fine wheaten flour. And his translation isn't what you would call a free translation, but it's a literal translation. In other words, that's what the Hebrew actually says, fine wheaten flour. And doesn't that remind you of what our Lord said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, there's not just one grain on that table, is it? There are 12 cakes of fine wheaten flour. Suppose you ask one of those many grains that are in that flour, say, grain, where did you come from? That grain would say, well, you see, one time there was a grain of wheat, and it fell into the ground, and it died. And then it came up again, but it didn't come up by itself. It came up with all us fellows on it, and we have the same life as that grain that died and fell in the ground and died and rose again. And, oh, Christians, that's why this speaks so eloquently, not only of Christ, the bread of God, but also of his people. For we are that wheaten flour. We are one life with the Son of God. We are not just poor, forgiven sinners, not just children of Adam walking around here, forgiven and hoping to get to heaven. Not at all. We are risen creatures, one with Christ Jesus, one life with him. That grain of wheat died, and it rose again. In Ephesians, notice Ephesians chapter 2. You have this in the New Testament. The Lord and his people. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that means made alive, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's so much that I'd like to say about this phrase on this table. It's just tremendous. First of all, the bread is before God. Let's turn back to Leviticus 24 and look at verse 6. Thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row. See, there were 12 in all. And that's another reason we know this bread speaks not only of Christ, but of his people, for 12 spoke of the children of Israel, God's people. And he's to put them upon the pure table before the Lord. Look at verse 8. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord. And if we had gone on reading in Exodus 25, we would have read, thou shalt set showbread upon the table before me always. Nothing else reads like that. You read of these other pieces of furniture and you don't read that. But of this bread you do. Showbread. And the word showbread means bread of presence. before the Lord. Oh, Christians, God, that mighty, glorious, great God, has in his heart not just a desire of pity to forgive us and let us miss hell and reach heaven, but God has so blessed you and me. He has so richly blessed us. He's made us one with the delight of his heart. And that's why there's frankincense put on these loaves. The frankincense which was not to be put in the offerings that the people, that the priests partook of. It was always for God. The frankincense spoke of only what God could see in his Son. And so that part of the meal offering that had frankincense in it was offered up to God, and the priest ate of the other. But here these loaves that speak of God's people, one with Christ, frankincense is put on those cakes of fine flour. Because you and I, Christian, share Christ's own glory before his Father. You and I are so one with Christ Jesus, with the beloved of the Father, that the frankincense is put upon the bread to tell us that we share his own delightful acceptance with God, with his Father. This to me is the highest truth I know. I don't know anything beyond this. I can't imagine anything grander. That not only am I forgiven, not only am I saved, but I'm accepted in the beloved. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. God doesn't know you and me, Christian, anymore as connected with the first Adam, but he sees us in the last Adam, and he sees us in all his delightful acceptance. And so, he says, thou shalt set showbread, bread of presence, before me, always. And we are before him, raised us up together with Christ, and has made us to sit together in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. And that's where we are tonight. Don't wait till you get up yonder, Christian, to see this. This is true of you and me this very night. We have already arrived. If anybody asks you if you're going to heaven, say, certainly, I'm already there. He has raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit together in the heavenlies, in Christ. My, what a salvation. All we can say is praise God. We'll stop there and take up tomorrow that border and those two golden crowns on that table of showbread and go on from that point. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Oh, gracious God, we don't know how to thank thee. We don't know how to praise thee. When we think of what thou hast purposed to do with sinners, oh God, we just fall before thee and we worship thee as that God. And oh Father, we just pray that we might take up these wonderful truths of thy word, showing us what thou hast done. And the benefit of it all to us now and for all eternity. We pray we might delight thee by claiming this and living in the good of it, in our fellowship with thee. We praise thee for the Lord Jesus, through whom all this has been made possible. In his precious name, amen.